Have you ever been to Paris? It's stunning, especially in the fall. And it has an amazing history, too. It's been in existence for 173 years. And the pioneer, James Little, and his family, they founded it in 1841. And the Wapsipinicon River is also beautiful in the fall. Did you guys think I was talking about Paris, France for a second there? Sorry to let you down. No, I wasn't. I was talking about the small town in Iowa, Paris, Iowa. How did you know that I was talking about a different Paris? How did you know? Well, the descriptions didn't match up. They didn't line up, did they? So in Paris, France, the Parisii, it was a sub-tribe of the Celtic Senones, and they lived there since 250 BC. That's 2,264 years. That's quite a distance between 173 years of age of Paris, Iowa. And also the Seine River runs through Paris, France. Not the Wapsipinicon. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. The Wapsipinicon River. So why am I starting this sermon series thinking about the gospel according to Mark? Why am I starting talking about this? Well, the point is that truth matters. Facts matter. And if they matter regarding the difference between a few towns, then they matter about God as well. So many are doing the same type of thing with Jesus Christ. Some say that he was a great moral teacher. Some say that he was merely a prophet, a man, just a man. And some ancient version of your favorite college professor, maybe. Some say that he did great things. Well, how do you know? How do you know what these things that people say about who Jesus is are true? How do you discern cultural legend from fact? The sources. Go to the sources. And when you stare at the historical documents of Jesus' life, does our cultural understanding of who Jesus is, does that hold up to what the sources, the historical documents say about who Jesus was, his life and his ministry, and the implications of his life for us even here today? Well, this is what we're planning to do through the end of the year. Stare at the sources, the historical document of the Gospel according to Mark. So this book, the Gospel according to Mark, it was written in 65 A.D. It was about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the shortest of the four books in the New Testament that outline the life and the teaching of Jesus. And then authorship, it's been attributed to John Mark. And he was one of the traveling companions with the Apostle Paul. You can see that in Colossians chapter 4. But then also later with the Apostle Peter. You can see that in 1 Peter chapter 5. But he was with the Apostle Peter when he had his ministry in Rome. So the original recipients of this book was actually the church at Rome. And it's thought to be the earliest of the gospel accounts as well. So historically, it's been thought of that this book is a summary of the teaching and the preaching of the Apostle Peter about the life of Jesus Christ. All right, so here's the big idea, the main point, the big idea of this text, as best I can discern it. Okay, so this is it. Jesus, the Son of God, is God, and Jesus is the good news that John the Baptist looked forward to. I'll say that one more time. Jesus, the Son of God, is God, and Jesus is the good news that John the Baptist looked forward to. So here's my outline, and then we'll jump into it. Number one, Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the good news. Number two, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Number three, Jesus' forerunner was foretold. Jesus' forerunner in John the Baptist was foretold. And then four, the Trinity and the Gospel. The Trinity and the Gospel. Number one, Jesus is the good news. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1 with me. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the book starts off kind of plainly, but as you stop and stare the initial plainness of this introduction to the gospel according to Mark, it begins to dissipate. The language, it harkens back to the creation of all things in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In simple language, we're entering into the majestic culmination of the epic story of God, displaying his glory by saving his people through the judgment of his Son. And consider the word gospel. What does gospel mean? Well, in Greek, gospel, it's the word euangelion, a word from euangelion. And this is where the word evangelical, I don't know if you've ever heard that word before, evangelical, that's where that word comes from, the Greek word euangelion. And so that's what it means to be an evangelical, is you're gospel-centered, a gospel, a good news-centered person. You know, actually, in the 1500s, evangelical was a less common term. They used the term gospeler. That was the more common term that they called evangelical Christians back in the 1500s. I think we should get back to that and start calling ourselves gospelers instead of evangelicals. The good news mentioned here is specific, and it has a source of origin, Jesus Christ. So euangelion is in the genitive case, and that means that it shows a possession. The gospel or good news in view in this text is owned by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is also in that the genitive case. So the genitive case here of Jesus Christ, it also shows possession. Jesus is both the content as well as the announcer of the good news that we're entering into in this text. Jesus is the owner of the good news in this book, but he is also owned by the good news. So one commentator, Charles Cranfield, he wrote this: Jesus was not only the herald of good tidings, he was also himself the content of the good tidings that he announced, as every section of Mark is eloquent to proclaim. So Jesus, he cannot be separated from the good news. He cannot be separated from the gospel or the good news. And that's to say, so then when you go out and you say, and you've heard people say before, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. It's completely incomprehensible. You can't preach the gospel without using words because there's content to it. If I did a bunch of good things and people recognize that, that is not necessary. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. So unless somebody can make the connection between my obedience to God and the message and the announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ, it's not necessarily proclaiming of the gospel. Notice this also. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's a title that's filled with Jewish expectations and assumptions. Christ, or Christu, means Messiah. Messiah simply means anointed one. And this brings to mind the priests who made atonement and the kings who were strong and powerful to be able to save their people from their enemies in the Old Testament. Jesus is priest and king. And the name Jesus literally means salvation. So remember what the angel told to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So here, in the beginning phrase of the book of Mark, we see that this is the beginning of the good news of God's priestly king of salvation. The gospel, according to Mark, is not the gospel of Mark, as a lot of people call it. But it's Mark's historical account of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. So the second point, Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 1 again. I'll read the whole verse again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this paints a picture of the true Jesus, not some amorphous person who is merely a prophet or the hip sage homeboy of our culture, or the Jesus of our imaginations. Jesus is part of God and yet functions as a distinct person, a son. The good news is exclusive. It's not good news that you can find in any other source, because good news in view here in this text, it requires that Jesus is God's son and God himself. And we'll consider that more fully in the fourth point as we think about the Trinity. Well, some people, they'll counter this view. They'll challenge this view. And there's a number of false teachings that were in the early church that were countering, really, this view. So Arianism, that's what the Nicene Creed that we read earlier was written to counter against. And it was a belief that Jesus was a lesser God than the Father. So I'll read one line from the Nicene Creed. It said, "And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all time, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were made." And then there was also another false teaching in the early church too called modalism. the modalism of Sibelius. It was thinking of God as revealing himself in three different manifestations that couldn't interact with each other interpersonally as separate persons. Then there was Nestorianism, and I don't expect you guys to remember all of these, but I'm just outlining how important it is about what we thought about Jesus Christ. So Nestorianism, it emphasized the differences and the disunity between the divine and human natures of Jesus Christ. Adoptionism, and that taught that Jesus was born of a human being only later to become the Son of God. Okay, so why does all of this matter? Why does all this matter? It matters because if we don't get Jesus right, we don't get the gospel right. And if we don't get the gospel right, we are lost in our sins and entirely exposed to the God who is a consuming fire in his just wrath because of our sin. We can say that we believe in Jesus all day long, but if the Jesus that we describe that we believe in doesn't line up with Scripture, it's not the true Jesus. Just like Paris, Iowa is not the same as Paris, France. So here's some application. Have you ever heard the phrase, all religions lead to the same place? Have you ever heard that before? Or aren't all religions just worshiping the same God? Well, the answer is no. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but the Jews rejected Jesus as a blasphemer for claiming to be God. And Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and some Oneness Pentecostals, they rejected Jesus as God as well. And then there's Islam. Is the God of the Bible the same as the God Allah of Islam and the Quran? No. Muslims reject Jesus as being part of the one true and living God. And one author that I read, he was talking about missions to Indonesia, and he said that in Indonesian missionary history, the Bible was once thrown away immediately after reading the first verse of the Gospel according to Mark. The one verse that we've read so far this morning in this text. They just threw it away because it claimed that Jesus was the Son of God. The claim that Jesus is the Son of God is so offensive to Muslims that some Christian missionary translators recently have even, in the last couple of years, have even advocated that we soften the language of Jesus being the Son by simply changing it to Christ or beloved and changing Father to guardian or even Allah. Friends, we cannot do this. Part of who Jesus Christ is that he is very Son of the living and true God. Jesus is the Son of God. And friends, listen, is this something that you're willing to die for? Is this something that you would be willing to die for, that Jesus is the Son of God? There are believers all over this world, and especially currently in Muslim lands, who are being persecuted and killed for believing this very thing. And I'm not trying to freak you out. I'm really not. But if a time ever came, just consider, if a time ever came where someone threatened your life for believing that Jesus is the Son of God, would you hold firm? Would you hold firm? If his message and his person are part and parcel with the good news of how we can be saved from our sin and God's eternal wrath, we have to faithfully cling to Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, no matter the consequences. And this is part of the fabric of the Christian faith. Jesus is the Son of God. Did you know that? Did you know that? And it's more than just how we would think about a biological father having a biological human son. There's more implications of that, and we'll consider that as we get to the fourth point as well. Look at verses 2 through 8 with me. This is the third point. Jesus' forerunner was foretold. Jesus' forerunner was foretold. John the Baptist. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Okay, so he starts out. thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where's the first place that Mark goes next? Where's the next place he goes? He goes to Scripture. And he starts with Scripture that spoke about a messenger who would come to prepare the way of the Lord, John the Baptist. Why does Mark go there first? Why not go straight? I mean, there's a lot of Old Testament passages that clearly proclaim the person of Jesus Christ and the good news of Jesus Christ. So why go to an Old Testament passage that would not point necessarily directly at Christ, but at the one who would come to prepare the way for Christ? Well, the implication here is that John the Baptist, in his preaching, in his ministry, plays a crucial part of the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. He dressed strangely, in a way that would have reminded the Jews of the prophet Elijah. You can read about him and how he dressed in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And he was held, John the Baptist was held to be a prophet. After 400 years of silence, God is once again speaking to his people through a prophet, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's the point that Mark's making by quoting. He says he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, but it's a mixture of three different quotations from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And the point of John's preaching was that being an ethnic Jew was not enough to be right with God. They needed forgiveness for their sins. Can you see that in his preaching in the text? They needed forgiveness for their sins, and their attempts at obeying God's law could never wash away or clear away their sin and their guilt before a holy God. And look at what John preached, verse 4. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And baptism here, it simply means immerse. And while John's baptism, it's different from what became Christian baptism, we'll consider that in just a second, there are similarities to John the Baptist's baptism and what became Christian baptism. So John's baptism, it pointed at the Messiah who was coming, turning from sin and turning to God, seeking forgiveness and being immersed in water as an outward sign of what was going on in their hearts and minds as they were turning from sin and as they were confessing their sins. He was baptizing Jews, and he's telling them to turn from their sin to God because the King of the Jews is coming. So here's some application thinking about this. John the Baptist, what he was doing at great cost to himself. And as we'll see in verse 14, he was imprisoned for his preaching and his ministry. We follow, friends, we follow, if you're a Christian, we follow a crucified Savior. And even though Jesus, in this point in John's ministry, he wasn't crucified yet, John knew that Jesus was trustworthy and true. And he gave up everything for Jesus to proclaim and prepare people's hearts for the coming of Jesus Christ. And notice, too, that what the primary concern of John's preaching was, we are sinners. What do we do about that? How can we commend ourselves to God? I wonder, is this even a question that people in our society even ask anymore? Maybe you're not a Christian. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, have you ever asked this question? How can you get rid of your sin? The bad things that you've done, the things that you knew that you shouldn't have done, but you did anyway. And it was rebellion, maybe against a parent or a friend or family, but primarily it was against God. What can you do to be accepted by God? How can you be saved? Friends, sin isn't something that we can just gloss over in our lives and in our church. Sin is serious, and we have to deal with it. And this is one of the reasons why we do a prayer of confession each time we gather on the Lord's Day. Hopefully it can serve as a model, too, for how we can be practicing confessing our sins throughout the week, just in our private prayer time. Confess your sin to God and to each other. And we want to be a church that confesses their sins. Listen to James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And this is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John the Baptist, he called for repentance and confession. Friends, there was a place for confession among God's people then, and there's a place for confession among God's people now. Not through a human priest, but directly to God and to each other. Friends, if you have a sin that you're struggling with, maybe it's especially shameful to you that you feel that it's repulsive and it's embarrassing to share with other people, friend, confess it to God. Confess your sins to God and confess it to a godly brother or sister that loves Christ and can point you to Christ in the midst of your trial of seeing your sin. Even the ones that feel like they're too shameful to share with other people. Friend, confess to God and confess to each other and let them know how you can point them to God's word. When a friend comes to confess their sin to you, don't just jump all over them and seek to destroy them when they're coming to you and exposing their life to you, confessing their sins. And one last thing before we move forward. We don't deserve Jesus. We don't deserve Jesus. Do you know that? John knew it. And he didn't feel that he was worthy to even untie Jesus' shoes. You see that in verse 7 through 8. John's perspective wasn't, why doesn't God save everyone? No, his perspective is, why does God save anyone? He was amazed at God's grace, and he knew how unworthy he was because of his sin. So friends, do you think little of yourself, or do you think little of sin? Do you think much of yourself? Do you think much of sin? John knew that the needs of the people wasn't primarily to be healed from their sicknesses, although Jesus did plenty of that. But it was that they needed Jesus to deal with their sins, forgiveness for sins. And friends, will you confess your sin and your unworthiness and trust in Jesus today? And then in verse 8, John said, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there's two different baptisms in this text. You see that in verse 8? John's baptism with water, and then Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. So John's baptism first, it indicated turning from sin and seeking forgiveness from God for their sins in the person who was to come, Jesus Christ. And then that leads to the second baptism we see. John's baptism with water points to Jesus' baptizing his people with the Holy Spirit, immersing them in the third person of the Godhead. Really, that's what's going on with Jesus' baptism. He's giving his people his Holy Spirit. So this leads to the question, what does Christian baptism, the baptism that we do now in our churches, what does that have to do with these two baptisms, John the Baptist's and Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit? Well, they're linked. They're definitely linked, but they're not exactly the same. Listen to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Notice it wasn't at baptism that they received the Holy Spirit. It was when they believed that Paul's asking. And they said, no, we've not even ever heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So John's baptism was a baptism that was looking forward to Jesus' giving of his Holy Spirit, baptizing his people with his Holy Spirit. So Christian baptism, here we see, is a baptism into the Lord Jesus, but we see also in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28 that it's a baptism into the one name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's a baptism into the three persons of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 19, they're misunderstanding John's baptism. It was pointing to the fact that Jesus would immerse and baptize his people in the Holy Spirit. And John's baptism and Christian baptism that we practice now are both pointing to the same thing, Jesus Christ, really. Saving his people and giving them his Spirit. So baptism is for believers, and it's in verses 9 through 15, we'll look at a specific instance of baptism, of Jesus' baptism. So let's look at this as the final point. The Trinity and the Gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 9 through 15. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Okay, the Trinity is all over this text. So in verse 1, Jesus is the Son of God. It implies that there is a God, the Father. In verse 9, we see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from verse 1, coming to be baptized. And in verse 11, we hear the voice of the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." In verse 8, we saw that Jesus immerses his people in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is part of Jesus. Jesus sends his Holy Spirit into his people. And here in verse 10, we see the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry and immediately after, Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit in verse 12. Now look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. After John is arrested, what is it that Jesus was proclaiming or preaching? In verse 14. The gospel of God. And notice again, this is the genitive case again here. Who owns this gospel according to verse 14? God. Who owned the gospel in verse 1? Jesus. Do you see that? Jesus here is God. If you have your Bible, I would go ahead and just circle that. Circle that phrase in verse 1 that says, "The gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God." And then circle that gospel of God in verse 14 and just draw a line, just connecting those two. Jesus is God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we see the Holy Spirit was with God in the beginning. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and also in 1 John chapter 1, we see that the Word who became flesh was Jesus Christ, and he was with the Father in the beginning. Can you see that in this text? Christians don't believe in three gods. We aren't tritheists. We are monotheists. We believe in one God who exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here at the beginning of Mark, we see that Jesus is God. And friends, this is a great mystery. You know, and if people don't, they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're trying to explain this to them, just be patient with them. It's a hard thing to understand. But it's a magnificent exposition of what the Old Testament reveals, that God exists in three persons as one God. So Jesus, even in his life and his ministry, he received worship and he didn't turn it away. He forgave sin and he put himself in the place of God. And God in the Old Testament, he refers to himself in the plural. And so Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us,'" referring to himself, "in knowing good and evil." Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, "Come, let us," God speaking to himself in the plural, "let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." And then in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, it says this, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?'" Now in this text, we're seeing specifically in what way that God's unity in plurality exists. One nature or essence in three persons. And each of the three persons, while being equal, take on different roles. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As you read the scriptures, you'll see that the Son submits to the Father, and that the Spirit is sent. It proceeds out from the Father and the Son. But they are all still the same God, unified in substance, unified in glory, and in their essence as well. The fact that all three persons are at work here is significant. The good news of salvation is something that takes the whole essence of the one God in three persons to accomplish. Our salvation is not cheap. And listen to how Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 describes Jesus. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God the Father created the world through Jesus. You see that there? He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of his glory. I don't know if you've ever heard of that term, Shekinah glory, before. Jesus is that. He's the radiance of the glory of God. And he upholds, thinking of Jesus, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul wrote this. He is the image, thinking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow. So friends, here's some application. We cannot save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to redeem ourselves from God's wrath because of our sin. We've all done wrong. We've all disobeyed God and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all deserve his just wrath for our sin. But the beautiful good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of God, is that Jesus, fully God, fully man, came to live the life that we have not lived, and to perfectly please God in his holiness and his righteousness. And he died bearing the eternal wrath of God in the place of his people. The only acceptable substitute to satisfy the eternal wrath of God in our place for our sin had to be God. We considered this as we were moving through the book of Ruth recently, that God's Redeemer has to be specific and meet his specifications. And the only way that our sins could be dealt with outside of us bearing God's eternal wrath in hell was for God himself to come in the flesh and to die in our place, in the place of his people. Earlier we sang the hymn, Man of Sorrows, and it had this phrase in it, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus had to be God in order to save us. Think of our triune God working in salvation. Your salvation, friend, if you're a Christian, your salvation was not cheap, and it wasn't accomplished half-heartedly by God. No, God was all in on this. His entire essence in all three of his persons, he sent his Son to die. The Father and the Son give his Spirit to strengthen his people to persevere to the end. And there's no sense in which we accomplish in any way our salvation, and there's nothing that we can do to add to it, and there's nothing that we can do to keep ourselves in the salvation that God purchased us through Christ. It takes all of God's effort to do this. Well, to close, this text, the scope of this text is magnificent. I wish we could talk about it longer. There's stuff that I wasn't even able to really get to. But turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, who was coming, as you see in the preaching of John the Baptist, and the long-promised Messiah of God who would save his people from their sin and God's eternal wrath, was the prerequisite of John's baptism. And here we see Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee, being baptized, as if it's a model, really, of what we are to do if we're to trust in Christ, to identify with Christ in our faith and trust in him, in going under the water and representing us dying with him, and then coming out of the water representing his being raised again from the grave. So here's the big idea of the text again. Jesus, the Son of God, is God, and Jesus is the good news that John the Baptist looked forward to. So friends, don't fall for how our culture would describe Jesus. And don't just go on with your own intuitive impressions of who you think Jesus Christ is. Go back, return again and again to his word, to continue to grow in your understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. What does his word say? And friends, we've only begun in Mark. but in the text today that we've seen that Jesus is the good news. He's the Son of God, and that he had a forerunner who was foretold in the Scriptures, and that the Trinity was fully at work in saving his people.